Good morning, family. Good morning to everybody that's joining us online also. It's so wonderful to have you all here and that for us to be together today on this beautiful Sunday. And the Sunday where we as here in the north can celebrate that the Bulls thrashed the Stormers yesterday. So wasn't that? Even though they imported a storm and tried to get the, you know, everything going, was fantastic. It wasn't great. See, Loftus with 50,000 people filled up. And I know there's a number of people already that I spoke to here that was there yesterday. And yeah, it's wonderful, hey? Pretoria. Lekker. So we're continuing with our series that is entitled Fixed, and we're working through the book of Hebrews. And today we're getting to Hebrews chapter 10. So we're starting to get to the latter parts of the book of Hebrews. Now, all of us live our lives based on certain truths that we believe and hold to dearly. And that because we believe these things, it shapes the way we live and it shapes the activities that we do. One of the basic truths that I live my life on that has a significant impact on the way I live is this fact, is that I love my wife. I love my wife. I want to say that again. I love my wife. I am, you know, the scripture says he who finds a wife finds a good, the scripture says thing, but please understand, it's not demeaning in any way trying to, you know, dehumanize. It's just, and I found a good one by the grace of God. How many husbands here today say, if it wasn't for the grace of God? Amen? We're married? Yeah. It's just one, but I love my wife. And because I love her, that's a fundamental truth of my life. There are certain things I do because of that reality. One of the things that I do is on a daily basis, I'll tell her I love her. In some way, I will communicate to her, but most often, I will tell her, I love you. You are just wonderful. And then she'll sometimes be a bit naughty and she'll tell me, now, why do you love me? Don't just give me sweet words. Give me why. And then I'm scrambling a little bit. Not because I don't have many things to say. There's many things I can say to her as to the things that I love about her. But I love her because I love her. Amen? Mike? I mean, there's no real, like, you can't break it up into little parts and say, because of this, because of this, because of this, because of this, therefore I love you. I love you. And yes, it contains all of these things, but it's much more than the sum of the parts, isn't it? It's a pity she can't hear me right now. She was preaching at the South Church this morning, and so she's not with me. But, you know, there's many reasons I love her, but I just love her. And so I'll tell her, I love you. Now, some days we hardly get to see each other because we're very busy and we both have our individual responsibilities. And then it may be that in that day I didn't tell her I love her. But it's just like the Bible reading plan. If you've fallen behind, you can always catch up. So there's my little plug for the Bible reading plan. Ben, did you see me work that in there? So the next day, I'll catch up and I'll tell her, I love you. And, you know, then I'll go a bit overboard and you know, try and just communicate that I love her. Because, and why do I do that? Is that because I've got a reminder on my phone that comes up, you know, 11 o'clock, tell your wife you love her. No. Does my assistant send me a WhatsApp? Tell your wife you love her. No. It's not because it's just natural, isn't it? It's just the truth of my life. And because it's the truth of my life, it expresses itself. It finds ways to come out. I love her. And, you know, if you love somebody, it should be obvious to see. It should be natural. Now, one of the things that is always a little bit of a test in our relationships is, in our relationship, not relationships, we have one relationship, is one of her predominant love languages, and I say predominant because you know my theory on women and love languages. Their love language is whatever they need at that point in time. There's not one woman that only has one love language, it's multiple, but one of her predominant love languages is quality time. And that's my worst, quality time. So I remember years and years ago when we were first married, and she had this expectation that, that we would go somewhere and sit and look at each other for an hour and have deep conversations and just be enthralled with each other. And I tried. And then I went to her one day. I said, can we not just kick a ball while we're talking to each other? Can we not do something? This is, men, any of you understand what I'm talking about? Praise God, if you raise your hand, you're a braver man than what I am. You know, because it's just like I really struggle with quality time. It's like, you know, it's not my strongest suit. So having been married for a while now, we've sort of realized that it's good to communicate about these things instead of her having expectations of me that I'm never going to quite meet. So what she'll do nowadays is she'll come to me and say to me, in about a day or two from now, I need some quality time with you. And then I go, I've got you. And then I'll change plans, I'll drop things, I'll make, you know, so that I can spend quality time with her. Now, I try to, out of my own initiative, also do it. But we found it helpful when she communicates to me. Amen? Am I okay? Are all the ladies in the congregation looking at me, oh, you scoundrel, you're putting the responsibility on her. You know, no, that's not what I'm trying to say. But I love her. And because I love her, it affects just certain things I do. And that's what I do. And I think so it is with our relationship with the Lord, isn't it? If we love Him, it just expresses itself. It just shapes so much of our lives. There are certain fundamental truths that once you have accepted them and made them part of your life, they shape how you live your life. And when we're starting to come now to Hebrews 10, we've arrived at a point where he's saying, we've established certain truths now. And if you agree on these truths, then it will now manifest itself in your life in certain behaviors and activities and realities. So there's a little bit of a change of tack that's now happening. In the first 9 chapters of Hebrews, he is overloading us. Remember, his strategy is from the Old Testament to quote scripture upon scripture upon scripture upon scripture to build an argument as to why Christ is superior to anything in the Old Testament, Old Covenant. So that he almost overwhelms you. And he's done that for 9 chapters. He just threw stuff at us. But now he's changing strategy a little bit. Now he's saying, if you've established this, if you believe this, now what does this lead to in your life? And so we're going to be in chapter 10 making that transition a bit today. So let's jump into chapter 10. The first truth that he says to us is we've established. He recaps a little bit now. In the beginning of chapter 10, he summarizes the things that we've established in the first 9 books of this epistle. He says in Hebrews 10, verse 1 to 4, the first thing we've established is that the old covenant had an insufficient sacrifice. It wasn't able to do what it was supposed to do, and we've spoken about that quite at length over the last couple of weeks. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So first thing we've established in the book of Hebrews is the sacrifices, the system of the old covenant was insufficient. The second truth we've established is from verse 5 to 7, is that in its place we have received a sufficient sacrifice. Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here am I. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. So we had an insufficient sacrifice in the old covenant. We now have a sufficient sacrifice in the new covenant. The first two truths. Hebrews 10. And then he now begins to talk to us about how do we respond to this. In Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 21, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, remember the thing that they always say, if there's a therefore in the scripture, you must ask what it's therefore. Well done, Jason. I heard that. When there's a therefore in Scripture, you must ask what it's there for. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, high priest over the house of God. Can you see he's summarizing? He's saying, therefore, because we've established these truths now. Now, I've left out a couple of verses just because it's sort of the same thing that's being said. Therefore, because we've established, had an insufficient sacrifice, we now have a sufficient sacrifice. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, who Jesus is, which we've spoken about, therefore, how do you respond to this? How do you now live if you have accepted this reality? What is our response to be? And that he starts to explain to us from verse 22 onwards. Let's read verse 22 to verse 25 together. Let us draw near. Therefore, since all of this is true, now let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance of that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the spirit or habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. So if you read that scripture and if you listen to me reading, you would have heard three let us's. Now I was very tempted to go buy a lettuce today and to do some lame joke with the lettuce and to talk about lettuce. Now this is not that kind of lettuce. But he's saying to us, let us, and you'll see in that portion of scripture, there are three let us's, lettuces, three lettuces. And he's saying to us, there's three things that we need to do to respond appropriately to what we've established. Now, just to remind you, these three let us things that he's saying also has a context to it. Because who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Christians that lived in Rome, that was undergoing persecution and difficulty and finding it increasingly difficult to be Christians. Many of them were starting to wander away from the faith, wanting to return to their Jewish roots and to their Jewish heritage. To these Christians, he's saying, now we've established that which your Jewish roots offers, the old covenant, is insufficient. While that which you've received through Christianity in the new covenant is sufficient. Now, if you believe that, these are the three things that you have to do and how you must respond. The first one is, let us draw near. So let me just, so that you just have your mind on them. The first one is, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. The second one is, hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And the third one is, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's talk about the first one. Let us draw near. Draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. He's saying, instead of moving away from God in the new covenant, you need to draw nearer. You need to draw closer. Our word fixed comes from Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's reaffirming that. He's saying, instead of drifting, remember, we spoke about drifting, how the challenge is that because of the environment, because of the temptations, the struggles, the realities, the persecution, the difficulties, the social rejection, all of that, many of them were starting to drift away from God. He's saying, now take control. Put your hand to the rudder, and instead of drifting, steer yourself towards God. Draw near to him. He gives two reasons why it provides us with a basis for drawing near to him. The first one is, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, because of what Jesus did, we have the boldness, the basis to draw near is Jesus did a fundamental, phenomenal work for us. We can draw near. On that basis, just because of what Jesus did, I can draw near. I can be emboldened to come near to him. And we spoke about it last week, that God tore the temple, the veil in the temple. That in the past, in the Old Covenant, what the Old Covenant provided for is that once a year, the high priest would be able to go into the presence of God. After many sacrifices have been done and cleansings, he would go into the presence of God and represent all of the people to sacrifice for their sins in God's presence. That was what the Old Covenant offered. Only one person once a year could with boldness come into the presence of God. Now, the word boldness is important because if you came into the presence of God and you didn't have all the washings and the sacrifices, you wouldn't make it out of the presence of God. They would have, if you read your Bible reading, you would have read about the bells that they would put at the bottom of the tunic and of the dress of the priest. Because somebody would be sitting outside listening, is he still moving? Because as he moves in the most holy place, they could hear the bells. But if the bells stopped for a long time, they started getting concerned. Because then something wasn't right. Only the old covenant only made provision once a year for one person to come into the presence of God with the expectation to come out alive. The new covenant makes provision for every person all day, every day, to come into the presence of God with boldness. Aren't you glad that you don't have to get up in the morning, go and sacrifice, go and wash, then go to a temple, sacrifice and wash, and ask a priest to represent you in God's presence? You can, even before you've had your first cup of coffee or tea, morning, Father, it's so great to be with you today. Thank you that I can be in your presence right now in Jesus' name. You haven't even brushed your teeth yet. Talk about cleansing ceremonies. And you can go, Lord, it's so good to be in your presence. Isn't it amazing what this new covenant has offered and made available to us? Secondly, it says that Jesus is this new and living sacrifice. New and living. Jesus offered a new sacrifice, not the same as the old covenant, but completely different, new in its effect and in its power. And every sacrifice that was offered in the old covenant, it died. It was dead. It was no more. Our sacrifice in the new covenant was made, but is now alive. And this living sacrifice was the first one that actually walked through the veil of the curse of sin and death into God's presence. And he was the firstborn amongst the brethren. And still today, our sacrifice sits at the right hand of the Father, forever interceding, being our high priest in that same role. The high priest of the old covenant, he died. He could only give dead sacrifices. We have a living sacrifice. So I'm not talking to dead things. I'm in a living relationship. Aren't you glad Christianity isn't, I see dead people? Our focus in the old covenant, the focus was on death. In the new covenant, the focus is on life and life in abundance. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and life in abundance because of this new sacrifice. So on that basis, let us draw near. We don't have to be afraid to come into God's presence. And we're not going into death, we're going into life. So let us draw near on that basis. The way we draw near, the manner in which we draw near is also given to us in the scripture, where it says, when we come to him, draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance of faith. So those two things are things that we must make sure that as we now come into this new covenant, into the presence of God, we come with sincere hearts, and with hearts that is full of faith and the assurance that faith brings. A sincere heart speaks of the heart is often that which represents the inner life of a person, which may involve one's thoughts, will, emotions, or character. It is significant that the new covenant, with which our author has been greatly occupied here, involves the writing of God's law on the human heart. as the reservoir of inner resources. So I come to God with all of my heart, my whole being. Remember the problem with the old covenant was it could change my behavior, it couldn't change my heart. Now I come in the new covenant, but when I come in the new covenant, I can't come just hoping that God will do some things on the outward. I have to come with my whole heart, sincere. What does a sincere Christian heart look like? A sincere Christian heart is, Lord, I give everything to you. And I'm not fooling around. I'm not playing around with you. The opposite of a sincere Christian heart perhaps sounds something like this. Man, God has forgiven me, therefore I can do what I want. The scripture says you must forgive 70 times 7. So if I do the same time sins over and over and over, God will forgive me and then I'm okay. That's not a sincere heart. A sincere heart is a heart that says, Lord, I want to love you with my whole being, with everything I have. Therefore, I come with before you. And Lord, teach me how to love you. Show me what is in my heart that is not in line with you, that is rebellious against you, that does not please you. And help me change that. A sincere heart says, Lord, everything belongs to you. An insincere heart says, I just want to give you enough so that you're happy, so that I know I can go to heaven when I die. That's not a sincere heart. A sincere heart says, the old covenant could only work partially in my life. The new covenant is my whole life, so therefore it requires the sincerity of a whole heart. And it must also come with full of the assurance that faith brings. This assurance of faith describes the clear-headed confidence and stability generated in true believers as a result of Christ's work on their behalf. To many in modern culture, the concept of faith and full assurance seems contrary to that, because since in our modern culture, faith has become something that we think of as like a blind step. It's a hopeful step. It's just hoping against hopes. That's not what the scripture talks about when it talks about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. I know that I know that I know. I am sure that Christ's death paid the price for me, that my sins are forgiven, and that I can come into the presence of God. I have the assurance of that. I'm not hoping. I'm not wondering. I'm not, perhaps. I can step into God's presence because of the assurance of faith that I have. So that's the heart that responds to God. Sincere and sure of faith. And it's that heart that he says then in the rest of the verse, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled is this idea that we come and we know that he has taken care of all of our sinfulness. It doesn't mean I don't have a guilty conscience anymore because I never sin. It means that I know he has given me a way out of my sinfulness. And therefore, I'm not trapped in a guilty conscience anymore. I'm not held captive by a guilty conscience anymore. You see, in the old covenant, when you had a guilty conscience, you made a sacrifice for it, and it brought you some release from that guilty conscience, but it couldn't take away your guilty conscience. In the new covenant, my guilty conscience, I'm released from that. I can come and say, Lord, thank you that I am forgiven. I still need you to help me work that I don't continue to do this. But I am no longer trapped in this guilt and shame. The law of sin and death, which gives rise to guilt and shame, has been overcome by the cross. I now live in a freedom because of you, what you have done for me. I'm free from the trap of a guilty conscience. I'm also entered into the washing of the pure water. Now this, if you understand and remember again, he's writing to believers that had a Jewish background. And so they, when they read this pure water washing, they would link it to the sacrifices and the washings of the Old Testament. All the washing rituals that they had to go through. He says, now you don't have to go through all those washing rituals anymore. You have been washed in the blood of Christ. You are washed. You are cleansed. I don't have to every day think, okay, Lord, my day was, what in my day do I need you to wash? I'm washed. Now the blood continues to wash me every day, but I'm in that now. It's not something that I go and reach for. It's part of my life. I'm in the blood of Christ now. I am in this washing. So therefore, I can draw near. I can draw near because my heart's really being changed. I'm sincere. I love God, and that reshapes my life. And I can come with assurance because I know my faith tells me that He has done everything I need, so I'm not afraid. I can draw near. So let us draw near. So my encouragement to you today is say, Holy Spirit, help me draw near. Help me come nearer to God. I don't want to be moving away. I want to draw nearer to Him. The second let us is let us hold unswervingly. The whole verse goes like this, hold unswervingly to the hope we professed, for He who promised is faithful. This word unswervingly is an important word. It's a word that's described by two Greek words. It means, from the first word, root word, is the word krateo, which means to hold, to keep, to detain, to retain, to contain, to occupy or possess. Often in the literature of the time, this word was used to describe students that was holding to the teaching of their master. Remember, this was Greek context, Greek philosophy. So you had a teacher and you held firm to the teaching of your master. The second part of the word is the word akline, which is in the NIV is translated unswervingly as we read it here. This word literally means that which does not bend, or that which is straight, which communicates the concept of stability and immutability, which is unchanging. So when he says, you know, hold unswervingly, you've drawn near to the Lord, now hold. Hold unswervingly. Don't let anything cause you to draw back, to give up on what you've taken hold of. And don't try and bend what you have taken hold of. Now, I've brought these two rods, pipes, whatever you want to call them, and they're made of different materials. This one is wooden. This one is metal. Now, I want to use this to illustrate something of what he's describing here when he describes unswerving. Remember, the akline word means that which is that does not bend, which is straight. Now, there's a difference between the material that these two very straight things are made of. The first one, metal, has an ability that if I put enough pressure, which I can't do now, I'm not strong enough. If I put enough pressure on this piece of metal, it will eventually bend. Am I right? I can actually, if I put the right amount of pressure on it, it will bend and I can reshape it. I can make its shape different. So like if this was an iron rod, for instance, I could have done like what you see on many gates of our homes or of our fences. You'll see little, you know, little twirls and little things that they've done where they've taken iron and they've bent it and reshaped it to make a nice little pattern. Or in motor vehicles, that's why motor vehicles are made out of metallic compounds, because they can be shaped, they can be bent. That you can, even if you put this under great temperature, then you can melt it down and remold it and reshape it. It responds under the right amount of pressure. Now, how's that different to this material? This material, being wood, if I put force on it, it will not bend. What will it do? It'll break. Again, I'm not going to try and do it. I'm not strong enough. No. So this has a different response to energy that you put on it than this does. This bends, this breaks. When he says to us, our faith, we need to hold on to it unswervingly. What is our faith? Our faith is in the new covenant that no one can come to the Father but through Jesus. That the only way to salvation is through Christ, His sacrifice that I've received by faith, through grace by faith, I've received. That's the only way I can come to the Father. That is my unswerving truth. And if I hold unswervingly to that truth, I realize that it cannot be bent. It is a truth that if I put pressure on it And I try and mold it to fit in with other truths. If I try and reshape it, even if I try and melt it down so that I can remold it to make it fit in more with something else that I think is also important, I can't do it with this truth. The truth that Jesus is the only way is more like this than it is like that. If you put pressure on that truth that Jesus is the only way, it will not bend, but it can break. It will not be reshaped. It will not fashion itself after another truth. In fact, the truth that Jesus is the only way is of such a nature that all other truth has to fashion itself by that truth. All other reality takes shape because of this truth that Jesus is the only way. He's the only sufficient sacrifice. He's the only door to the Father. That truth, everything else, bends to fit in with that truth. But that truth cannot be bent. But if you put enough pressure on it, in terms of your own life, you will break it. You will snap that truth in your life. What does that mean? I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. But I live in a context, in an environment that is starting to be uncomfortable for me to believe that truth, or difficult to believe that truth. These Hebrews, what were they experiencing? They were experiencing persecution, both from the Hebrews and the Romans. They were starting to feel the pressure. Both externally and internally, they were feeling this pressure. And so some of them started feeling the need is, can we not bend this truth so that it's a little bit less awkward? So that it's a little bit less confrontational? So that it's a little less difficult? So that gives my Jewish family a little less reason to fight with me at every family function? The few I get invited to nowadays anymore, every family function they fight with me. If I can bend this a little bit, perhaps they'll stop fighting with me. Or if we can just reshape this truth, then the Romans won't have so many reasons to kill us. Let's bend it. Now, this is very strong. So if you confuse the two, you think you can do that and still maintain what this offers you. But you can't do that with this biblical truth that Jesus is the only way. If you keep putting pressure on it, keep wanting to bend it, to fit in with society, with culture, with your family, with whatever force is around you, eventually you're going to break it. And when you break it, it has no more use for you. How would these Jewish people break it? By giving up and saying, I'm no longer staying with Jesus. I'm going back to my Jewish roots. Then they would have broken this. This can be broken. How would you and I break it today? We won't go back to Jewish roots, but we experience the same challenges, don't we? Aren't there things in our Christianity that we can just reshape a little bit? Because then it'll make people fight with us less. Then it'll make us more acceptable to society. You know, one of the truths that we proclaim as Christians is that Jesus is the only way. That means we have respect and great value and honor for people that think that Muhammad is the way, that in Hinduism a way is offered, or wherever. But unfortunately, we have a truth that says Jesus is the only way. All roads do not lead to Rome. All gods are not the same. I mean, that's not even a statement of logic to make that statement. But we hold, so now we live in a world that says, how dare you as Christians be so proud and so intolerant? Can't you bend your truth a little bit to make it fit in with the world? We're living in an enlightened world now. We're living in a world of plurality that understands things better. So if you can just bend your truth, then we will stop having an argument with you. And we go, but I can't bend this truth. Now I'm scared some strength comes over me and I actually break this. But I can't bend this truth. So perhaps we should just stop having this kind of approach to our truth, and then if we do this, okay, it feels a lot better. We have truth that we hold on to. The problem is just you cannot bend them. They're truths about creation. Truth about man made in the image of God and men and women and how that reflects who God is and all of that. And man alive, I wish I could bend this because I'm having some awkward conversations with people that think I'm bigoted because I believe certain things. But I'm trying, but this thing doesn't want to. Now, if I try long enough, I can break it. But then I've got nothing left. And this is the problem with our faith. This is the problem we have as Christians. So when he says, hold unswervingly, can you understand the challenge? Can you understand? There's discussions that are happening in church groupings right now about what must you believe to be a Christian? What is absolutely necessity for a Christian to believe? And what can we compromise on so that we can fit in a bit better? And yes, there are things that we not compromise on, but that we can shape according to our times. There are truths that we shape. But there's fundamental truths. And so some church groupings will say this belief that Jesus is the only way, perhaps that's one of the ones that we should be not treating like this, but we should be treating like this. And church groupings start doing that. And then eventually we go, are they even Christians? Because how do we know they're Christians? Because some of the basic things that we believe, they don't even... Like, what are some of the basic things we believe? God, the Trinity, the triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in person, one in essence. And we've been speaking about that through the series of Hebrews, some of our beliefs. We believe in the incarnation of Christ, God that came to earth, very God, very man, fully God, fully man. These are basic beliefs. We believe in a virgin birth. Amen? We believe that Jesus died on the cross and that his death was a substitutionary death for our sins. We believe he rose on the third day. We believe that he is seated with God in the heavenly place. And so on. These are the kinds of things, unfortunately, that it's like this. You can't bend them. If you want to call yourself a Christian, you have to accept them. You have to accept them. That's by definition what a Christian is. Hold unswervingly. You cannot allow these things to change according to the times. And this has been the miracle of Christianity. For 2,000 years, amongst all the pressures of society and the world, we have held unswervingly to these truths. Every now and then somebody will shoot off and they will try and do something and try and change it. But the faith remains because there are those that unswervingly hold to it. And he says, hold unswervingly. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. If he said it, he will do it. Therefore, I believe it. It is true, whether I believe it or not, but it is true, therefore I hold it. Hold unswervingly. The third, let us consider how we may spur one another on. There's a reason he puts this third. Now that we have recognized that this cannot be bent, now we need to make sure we encourage one another to hold on to this. You see, If you can keep bending the truth to fit in with whatever circumstance becomes challenging for you, you don't need encouragement. But to hold a truth that is under pressure the whole time to be changed, you need encouragement to hold on to this truth. How do we? Let us consider how we spur one another on. The word consider in the Greek word is a word that is used 14 times in the New Testament. It means to notice, to consider, to pay attention to look closely at. Let's look closely. Let's study. Let's apply our minds. Let's be diligent about how we can spur one another on. The word spur is an interesting word. That's why it's translated as spur in the New Testament in this translation. What does the word spur mean? What is the image that you get in your mind when you see the word spur? other than a cheddar melt steak. If you're South African, you go pink sauce, dirty sauce. Amen. Play place for the children. That's not what we're talking about. What is the real meaning of the word spur? It's that thing that the cowboys have on the back of their heel. And what do? They aggravate that animal. They aggravate that animal so that the animal will move. The horse will move with a spur. So the word spur is actually a word paroxysmos in the Greek, which means it's mostly used with a negative way to cause strong emotion or irritation. So he's saying, if you need to hold on to this, the people around you want you to bend this, but you have to keep it straight. And because you have to keep it straight, you need to apply your minds as to how are you going to get each other to stay faithful to this. And that will probably involve that you're going to irritate each other from time to time. This is not a nice encouraging. It includes nice encouraging, but it's a bit stronger than that because it's your life depends on it. This is not me saying, oh, please hold on to the thing. And if you don't want to, that's also okay. This is me saying, you better hold on. And if I have to, every now and then, aggravate you to keep holding on, I'm going to aggravate you. Amen? Amen? Now, before you carry on clapping, let me tell you what that means. Some of you jumped the gun and you're going to be sorry. It means, let me put the stick away. I'm becoming way too threatening with this stick. It just means that a community that understands this, that it takes application to hold on to a truth that wants to be bent all the time by this world and to hold it straight. It requires us to be serious about this. And therefore, community is not just for us the place where we feel good about ourselves. Most of us, when we say, I want community, what it means is I want people to like me. I want a church to go to and I want to have community, which means I want the people to reach out to me, to understand my needs, to recognize what I want, who I am, what my gifts are, to celebrate me, to make me feel special. Praise the Lord. That's all good and well unless you're on the other side of that and you're the person supposed to do that for everybody. Then it becomes a bit tricky. But in any case, that's what we think about community. In this context, community is far more than that. It is the place that encourages me, that, you know, loves me, but it's also the place that aggravates me. It's the place that tells me, no, you cannot bend on that. No, that is not negotiable. No, that is not how we live. That is not what we do. Still want to clap? Amen. Praise the Lord. Christian community is a space where we get into holding firm with each other. And sometimes we're going to disagree. Sometimes we're going to wrestle. We're going to fight. We're going to work through some stuff. We're going to... And we're going to aggravate and irritate each other because we're all desperately trying to hold on. And sometimes you think you hold on this way, I think I hold on this way, but we wrestle with each other, we love each other, we stay in covenant with each other, we don't get offended with each other and get like all, whew, I'm going to leave this church because for 3 weeks nobody greeted me at church. And I'm sure the sound man has it in for me because it was loud again this Sunday. Sorry. And then it's like, oh, I don't need this in my life. No, it's a little bit more than that, isn't it? We're holding on. And sometimes, you know, irritating each other is what we need to spur on. Otherwise, we're all going to sit comfortable and just me, 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 choose the songs I like, you know, use the scriptures I like, use the light settings I like, and it's all me, me. And then if we do that, ons handjies raak bietjie pap. How do you say that in English? Our grip gets a little weak. Because it's all about me, me, me. Then we very easily go, this is too hard. Because have you held on to something like this? It hurts after a while. But that's what the scripture says. Okay. So those are the three let us's. He ends with a warning. I'm going to wrap this up quickly. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 31. Listen to this. Now, you can only read this once you understand the difference between these two. Once you understand the difference, this starts making a bit more sense to you. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that was sacrificed, sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Ouch. I mean, that portion of scripture sounds like it belongs to the old covenant. It's the old grumpy God that used to be like that. But now we've got a saved God that's become nice. He doesn't do that anymore. Except this is the New Testament. Amen? Ooh, that word begins still. So it's a bit quiet here this morning. Praise the Lord. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? What does that mean, trampled the Son of God underfoot? It means I used to be here. I held on. But now it's become too hard, so I'm letting go of this. And I'm slipping back. I don't want to do this anymore. Now, many people think this portion of Scripture and some others talk about, can you lose your salvation or not? Now, if you want that question answered, go to Neil's Bible school, Bible class on Sunday mornings. And I've now added to his labors. He will answer that question for you. Because I do not think that's the main point of this scripture. You know what he's trying to say to us here? He's saying, if you break this, there's nothing left for you. This is the only thing that can save you because Jesus is the only way. Do not fool around with it. If you break this, you've got nowhere else to go. There's no salvation left for you. You cannot come to Jesus, say, Jesus, forgive me my sins. And then when it becomes a bit difficult, then say, Jesus, I don't like you anymore. I'm going somewhere else because there is no else to go to. There's only Jesus. So if you forsake Jesus, we have pity on you because there's nowhere else you can go. And how terrible is it if you have received that knowledge, you have experienced it, and then you let go of it? Don't let go of it. Because the same God that said in the old covenant, sin needs sacrifice, is the same God that in the new covenant says, sin needs sacrifice. The difference is the sacrifice has been made. But who made the sacrifice? Jesus. So if I let go of Jesus, who's going to make the sacrifice? Am I going to go back to the sacrifices of the Old Testament that couldn't do it for me in the first place? Where am I going? So don't be daft. Stay with Jesus. It's as simple as that. Verse 32. Remember those early days after you had received the light when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. This is really what the Hebrews experienced. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. These people experienced what most charismatic Christians today would say is not what God will let you experience. They were persecuted. They lost their property. They lost their possessions. They lost their jobs. They lost their homes. All because they believed in Jesus. And so when they came to church on Sunday and they said, pray for me, pastor, because I lost my property this week. The pastor didn't say, we claim it in the name of Jesus, that you will get back everything, sevenfold of what the enemy has stolen for you. You know what the pastor said in that situation is? He said, count it pure joy that you were found worthy to be suffering for Christ. Does that sound like holding on? That's holding on, people. And they held on. And he said, remember, you've done this before. So now that it's happening again, don't give up. Stay. Stay faithful. Because if you remain faithful, you know that this world, your suffering is but for a short space of time. You will be rewarded by your Father in heaven. The same Father that provided Jesus, imagine what he will provide for you in heaven if you remain faithful to him. But if you give up on Jesus, there's nowhere else for you to go. So stay faithful. The last verse. Verse 37 to 39. In just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And by my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. This is what God says. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. We belong to those that have faith. Now, next week, we're going to Hebrews 11. What is Hebrews 11? Faith is the evidence of things hoped for. And it's the list of the heroes of the faith that did that. Held on in the midst of great struggles and saw the promises of God. Do you want to see the promises of God? He is faithful. He's not changing. Can we be faithful? Won't you stand with me? God loves you. Whether you believe in him or not, he loves you. And that's why he sent Jesus. So you and I do not have to live a minute without him. Because he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He doesn't want us to live second best or less. He wants us to have the best with him. But that means I have to accept his son. And that's unfortunately one of those truths that we cannot bend. It doesn't matter what our struggle is, what our sin is. There's no sin that Jesus didn't overcome on the cross. But I have to at some point come with my sin and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me. And I come to you. And you become the truth that everything else in my life will be reshaped around because I will love you. It'll change the way I think. It'll change the way I live, behave, speak. Everything will change because you become my unshakable truth. It's you. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you in this moment for your Holy Spirit that is here with us. I pray that for every individual person here in the room, those online with us, those on the radio, that right now your love would be more real to them. Your unswerving love. Because you're not saying to us, hold on in any shape or measure more than what you're doing. You hold on to us. And I pray, Lord, that we would surrender to you in Jesus' name. So if there are those here present today that have not surrendered to Jesus, can I ask you that as we end the service, come to the front and let somebody pray with you and surrender to Jesus. Give your life to Jesus and say, here I am, Lord. I want to hold on to you. It may be that you're here and you have tried to bend the truth. That you felt under pressure. You felt that you need to reshape some of the core truths of your faith to fit in with what the world asks and what your friends and what your colleagues and your family asks of you. Perhaps today is a day to make a decision to say, Lord, help me to understand how to live this truth and not to let go of it. How do I do that with grace and gentleness and kindness in my situation and with love? Show me, Lord. And I pray for that in Jesus' name, for your wisdom for each of us, Lord, in our situations. And then together as a community, we again reaffirm to one another that we will spur each other on to love and to good deeds. We will not settle for just being okay, Lord. We want to keep growing. We want to keep moving forward. And we will spur each other on. that we will have an understanding of covenant with one another, not because of some weird thing, but just this understanding that we love each other, we speak the truth to each other in love, but we love each other, we're committed to each other. And we will not let the enemy steal from us the more that you have for us. And I thank you for that. Take us further, take us deeper, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord work with you this week. In every challenge that you face, may you experience His presence by His Holy Spirit. Please remember to come forward for prayer. If you want prayer for anything, you're welcome to come forward. Our team is here. But particularly those that want to commit their lives, surrender their lives to Jesus, come and tell the person that wants to pray with you that. Remember to meet with Letitia in the Connect Lounge. Those that are new want to find out more about the church. And I think that's everything that I was supposed to remind everybody of. Blessings to those that joined us online and those on the radio. Have a wonderful week also.